The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Those of you who were here last week will remember that I gave a kind of general introduction to these talks, giving a general indication as to what we mean by revival. I think this is very important, and I would repeat it therefore this evening. Revival has somehow been regarded recently by people as meaning an evangelistic campaign. That I don't mean that at all by revival, and that's not the traditional meaning given to the term. It means rather a renewal of the life of the church as the result of the direct action of the Spirit of God upon an individual or a group of people, a church or even a group of churches, or perhaps even more or less a nation. It is a visitation of the Spirit, an outpouring of the Spirit, a phenomenon. Nothing that man organizes or arranges or produces. It is a sovereign action of God. I ended on that note last Thursday evening. And this is a most important point, this clear definition as to what we mean by revival. And I considered some of the objections which so many people seem to have to this whole notion and tried to show how they were unscriptural. I still would repeat that I believe the greatest factor in causing the whole notion of revival to recede in the thinking of the church has been due to the prevalence of an Arminian type of teaching, which is activist and believes that men can do things, both the preacher in the pulpit and the one who listens. It is this assertion of the will and the power of men that has made people put their confidence and their faith in such activities rather than to look to God for some almighty and overwhelming action on his part. Well, that is more or less a summary of what I tried to say last Thursday evening. Well, now, I announced also then at the end that from that point forward, I was going to take a number of illustrations of this about which we are speaking from the Bible itself. We can't do anything better than this. Our ideas must be derived from the Bible itself. And it seems to me to be most helpful always to look at some of these biblical illustrations of this great matter. And tonight, I invite your attention to what we are told in the book of Genesis in chapter 26, in verses 17 and 18. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now here is an incident out of the life of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And the story in its essence is this. He'd been in a certain part of country and had flourished and had succeeded, so much so that he'd become the object of the envy of all his neighbors. And life had become so impossible for him that he had to move. They drove him out. And here we find him arriving at this place in the valley of Gerar and deciding to settle there. But immediately, he is confronted by a problem. And what I want to deal with is the way in which Isaac faced his problem and dealt with it. Now, there are certain things here, it seems to me, that tell us a great deal about this whole question of revival, as you see it in the history of the church throughout the centuries. The first thing to emphasize, obviously, is Isaac was in trouble, confronted by a need. And the point I would emphasize is that it was a desperate need. It was an urgent need. It wasn't that he was looking for some suitable site for building himself some kind of house or a shooting box or something like that. He wasn't out for a site for some kind of luxury. He was out and looking for and needed the bare necessity of life, water, without which existence is impossible. The need was not only urgent, it was desperate. And I think this is the point at which we must start today. I find so much of this apathy with regard to this whole subject is due to the fact that people don't seem to realize the urgency and the desperate position in which we find ourselves as members of the Christian Church. The problem confronting us is not just that of keeping things going or improving things somewhat. These things I know need to be done, but that's not really the problem today. Not some modification of the organization here or there. Surely the problem today is this, that we are fighting for the very life of the church. We are fighting for the very essence of the Christian message. I don't think this is to exaggerate the problem. The forces that are working in the church and in the world outside are forces that are attacking the very essence of the Christian faith. We are not concerned with mere peripheral matters, matters that are incidental. It seems to me that we are back in this position, similar to that of Isaac, that our whole future is involved. The very life of the church is involved. The church has shown so many times that she can run on for years on her organization and for various other things. But a time comes when she is face to face with this ultimate question, and she is fighting for her very life and existence and being. And I believe that we today are in such a state and in such a situation. I know that this is being concealed from us in many different ways, and here is perhaps a large part of our problem today. Owing to various activities on the part of people in various ways, an impression of prosperity can be given, an appearance of success. There are countries, and yours is one of them, which from the standpoint of statistics can put up a very good showing. But the vital question to ask is, what of the life of the church? Is she really functioning as the church? Is this activity and apparent prosperity and success something real, or is it something spurious? Is it something that is misleading us? The church is often like a great public corporation. The accounts, as it were, can be manipulated up to a point, but to the acute actuary or accountant, the position is becoming alarming. And the first thing we have to do, I feel, is to look at the church in the light of the New Testament description of the church and in the light of what we see in great periods of Reformation and revival, and analyze the life of the church today in those terms. And I think that anyone who does so honestly must come to the conclusion that the position is really a desperate one. Very well. Now, the whole question is, what do we do about this? And here I think we can learn this great lesson from Isaac. There was his need, the need of water. He couldn't live without it. What did he do? Well, it's very important to notice and to emphasize what he didn't do. He did not send for the prospectors. He didn't send for these water diviners and prospectors and send them round the country to look for possible sources of water and to use and employ their methods of water divining to discover a supply. That, of course, is precisely what is being done in general in the church at the present time. People who do recognize that there is something wrong and something seriously wrong, and they're very concerned, immediately set out to try to discover some expedient, some solution for this problem. And of course, the favorite method of all is the attempt to discover what is called truth for this atomic age. Truth that is adequate for this age, with men come of age, men grown up, men in the mid-20th century, men in this scientific age and era, and so on. And the great effort in the life of the church has been for 20 years and even much longer, this searching and seeking everywhere for a possible supply. And so they've turned to science and philosophy and psychology and almost every conceivable expedient, trying to get hold of this formula, this truth that modern man needs and that modern man alone will take. Now this, it seems to me, is this great fallacy. There it is on the intellectual level. Coming down to a lower level, you find programs multiplied, new ideas come in, they become the rage, everybody tries them and goes after them, and the whole life and organization of the church is changed and geared to suit this new idea. And great energy and effort are put into these things, and a great deal of money. One's not questioning nor querying, of course, the honesty and the sincerity behind these efforts. But all I'm trying to show is that all this is the great fallacy of today. It's a departure from this wisdom that is shown here so clearly by Isaac. Isaac didn't call for a single diviner nor prospector. What he did was to send for the ordinary laborers. And what he did with them was to send them back to the wells of water which had been digged in the very area where they were by Abraham, his father. Now this sounds so simple and so obvious, but this is the essence of wisdom in this whole matter. And as I see things, this is the great call to the Christian church just at this present time. Why did Isaac do this? Well, he did it for one reason only. He knew that his father, Abraham, was a great expert in this matter. This was one of the things that was outstanding in his life. And Isaac knew this. And he knew that when Abraham had dug a well in a place, you could be quite sure that there was water there. And he knew that when his father had dug these wells, he had found water there. So without wasting any time at all, or without sending out the prospectors here, there, and everywhere, he says, there's only one thing to do. Go back to the old wells of my father. There is water in them. He did this because he had to make certain of a supply. You couldn't indulge in the luxury of sending out the prospectors when you were on the verge of death because of a lack of water. This is such an urgent matter. The thing to do is to get an immediate supply, whatever you may do afterwards. And he knows that there is a supply in these old wells. Now, the principle is what, of course, is of interest to us. And the principle for us, I feel, is this, is the great value of church history and a knowledge of the past in connection with the life of the Christian church. Can there be anything so foolish as to ignore this in the desperate plight and condition of the Christian church at this present time? Is there anything more fatuous than this modern assumption that our problem is something which is absolutely new and that therefore the past has nothing at all to teach us? And yet isn't this implicit in most of the thinking and the approach of the Christian church today to her own situation and to the whole world situation? there is this fatal assumption that our position is something quite new and that no one has ever been before in this position. And accompanying that, of course, the corresponding feeling that the past has nothing to tell us, nothing to give us, that we are confronted by an entirely new situation. This, of course, is but the outcome and the result, one of the bad and nefarious results of the whole teaching that stems from Charles Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859 and the whole teaching concerning evolution that has followed from it. And this has seeped into the life of the church. You're always moving and you're always developing and you're always advancing. And so the modern man persuades himself, and this is true, less of the life of the church, that this mid-20th century man is different and that his problems are different. And that therefore it is idle to look to the past in any shape or form. You must look for something new and seek for some new solution, some solving word, some new gospel. And look at the energy that is being diverted to this quest and to this task. Now, someone may say, well, why shouldn't you do that? The simple answer is that God is still the same. How foolish we are to be misled by appearances. The only differences in men are all on the surface. He dresses differently, and his accent may be different, but his fundamental needs are what they always have been. As God doesn't change, and as all our developments and all our scientific advancements make no difference to God, as someone put it, time writes no wrinkle on the brow of the eternal, so there is no difference in men in sin. Man in sin is exactly today what he always has been. There is not a sin mentioned in the Old Testament, but that you will find it is being committed in Philadelphia tonight. And there is no sin being committed in Philadelphia tonight, but that you'll find it in the Old Testament. Man, with all his ingenuity, can't invent a new sin. He just goes on repeating the same old sins that have characterized the human race from the very beginning. There is nothing new. There's nothing new in this problem confronting mankind. And thank God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is the simple answer to this modern thinking. This is the justification, I say, at a time like this, for turning back to what has happened in the past, to consult the history of the church. We are in this desperate need. We are in a position. We ask, first of all, have we ever been in this position before? Has the church ever been in this position before? And the answer is that she has, many a time. And surely it is the essence of wisdom, therefore, to start by looking to the past to see what has been done, instead of rushing madly and wildly in search of some new gospel or some new message adequate for this new man in the atomic age. So I make this great plea for going back into the history of the church. Now, there's been a curious change in the life of the members of the church, it seems to me, particularly in this century, in this very matter. I've been watching this thing for 40 years and more, and I remember noticing very nearly 40 years ago that if I made references to certain events in the history of the church in the past, it was obvious that the people listening to me knew nothing about what I was talking. They didn't know the history of their own country. Dr. Clowney has been good enough to refer to the country from which I come, and it has always been known as the land of revivals. That's the term used about it. But I used to find that if I did refer to that or to some revivals, the people were unaware of what I was talking about. The fact is that they've ceased to read about this. It is this notion, you see, that the past can't teach us. And so they've cut themselves off from the history of the past. This is something, of course, that God's people have been subject to throughout the centuries. They forget their own past. A generation arose that knew not Moses. Generations arise and they have no conception as to what God has done in the past. It's often been necessary for me to point out in Great Britain, at any rate, that evangelicalism did not start with Finney and D.L. Moody. So many people seem to think it did. They're not aware that there was such a thing as evangelical opinion in the church before that. They verily believe that it all started then. The truth being, of course, that what started then was a new kind of evangelicalism, which had lost its contact with the older evangelicalism that had characterized the life of the church in previous centuries. So there is nothing to me that is more urgently important than that we should acquaint ourselves with the history of the church in the past. This is not merely something for preachers or for professors. It is something for every church member. And indeed, I could adduce evidence to show that more than once in the history of revivals, this mere becoming acquainted with what God had done in times past had been the thing that seemed to spark off a new interest and a new concern and a new zeal in prayer and supplication to God to intervene and to do something amongst them. So this is a most important matter. And what we do when we do turn to this history of the past, as Isaac turned to the old wells of his father, we find this, that there have been strange variations in the life story of the Christian church. She started, as it were, as we know her, on that great day of Pentecost. And you read about the book of Acts with this tremendous, overwhelming power, this pneumatic condition of the Christian church. But then, after a while, this began to wane and to pass. And the church became formal, and you come to the time of Constantine, and the Roman Empire comes in, and soon the Christian church becomes something that you can't almost recognize in terms of what you read of in the New Testament. And on she goes, like that perhaps for centuries, then God does something again, and back the church is raised. This curious periodicity, the graph of the church is up and down and up and down. Now, history shows us this. It's in a sense comforting if we use it properly. We realize that this isn't the first time that the church has been in the parlous condition in which she is today. But you read, I say, in addition, of this time of great revival and of the church teeming with life and vigor and power. Prayer and conversions, and people added to the church, rich experiences, great hymns coming out of it all. That's the thing you discover. And then you begin to realize that the life of the church today is a disgrace and a scandal. But then you go back again and read the history once more, and you find that, as I say, God intervenes and does something. And the church is lifted up out of this, back into the position that she occupied at the beginning and subsequently. And so you're encouraged to think that this is still possible. Well, now, there is the general lesson that you learn when you turn back to the history of the church. This is my justification, I say, that Isaac digged again the wells which they had digged in the days of Abram, his father. He sent his men back to them. He said, go back there. There you'll find that there is water. My father knew what he was about. Go back there. Don't waste any time. Start there. I say, we've got to start there. We've got to put an end to all this notion that we are unique and different and exceptional, and that times have changed and man has changed, and that what was adequate in the past is no longer adequate today. I say the answer to that is that as the problem is the same, and as God is the same, let's discover what has happened in the past in similar times and conditions. Very well. Isaac sent his men back to those old wells. What did he find? And here again is the instructive thing. He found that these wells that had been dug by his father had been stopped by the Philistines. There was the place the well had obviously been, but when they looked into it, they couldn't see any water. The Philistines had been there, and they'd thrown in a lot of rubbish and of mud and of mire and of sticks and all sorts of things. They'd filled them up. They'd poured the rubbish in. So that though the well is still there, there was no water visible and no water available. And isn't this again a great parable? Something which teaches us a most essential lesson with regard to the church and the state of the church today. Isn't this precisely the problem by which we are being confronted? That something has happened which is concealing and hiding and between us and the very thing we stand in need of. But the church is so reluctant to recognize this. We're always being told that it's new circumstances, that the world is different. The only answer to that is that the world is not different. We're told about the antagonism and the opposition, but the world has always been opposed to the truth of God. It was the world that crucified the Messiah. The world has never been on the side of the church. And this idea that there's anything new is quite wrong. I agree, as I've said, that it's more desperate, perhaps more militant, more open, but the opposition has always been there. And then we are told about all this new knowledge. And the simple answer to that is that it makes not the slightest difference at all. The problems confronting us are not affected in any way by new knowledge. But the fact that men can split an atom and send a man into outer space doesn't tell us any more about the soul. Doesn't tell us any more about God. It's irrelevant knowledge. And that is why we waste so much of our time in studying this and talking about it. What is the relevance of all this marvelous scientific discovery of this present century to the problem of man and life and living? How does this make any difference to the problem of a man confronting temptation and sin from without and the evil that is within him? What bearing has it got whatsoever upon a man living in a manner that he deems to be worthy? What has it got to say to us about all the most delicate and sensitive aspects of life? How does it help us to live? How does it help us to die? What does it tell us about our eternal destiny? And the answer is nothing. And yet we talk and spend our time and write the books, and even in pulpits, these are the things that are talked about. They're complete irrelevances. It's a sheer waste of time. There is nothing new under the sun in this respect. And so I say we have to realize this more than ever. And then, of course, today, the great thing we're being told is this, that the great trouble with the church is the fact that she's divided. And the impression that we are given is that if only the church can be united and become one, that great blessing is bound to follow. There are people who describe the modern ecumenical movement as the greatest movement and work of the Spirit since the day of Pentecost. They say this quite seriously. The one obstacle, they say, to true functioning of the church is the fact that she's divided. Again, you see how important history is. You look back and read the history of revivals in the church throughout the ages, and you will find that when revivals have come, they've come to divided churches, and they've all received the benefit. In spite of the divisions, the revival has come. And during the period of the revival, this is invariably the case, these denominations seem to forget their differences and they're united in their praise and worship of God and in their glorying in their experiences. And indeed, it has generally been the case that one of the main effects of a revival ultimately has been to bring a yet new denomination into being, because those who belonged to the old tradition didn't like it and began to persecute these people who had experienced this life of God in their souls. So the simple answer to this talk about the primary need being church unity is that this has played no part whatsoever in this whole question of revival. I trust I'm not being misunderstood. The church should be one. Our Lord said so. But she should be one in the right way, not in a mere mechanical coalition of different denominations, a mere amalgam, but a true spiritual unity based upon truth. We all must believe in this, and we do believe in it. But that isn't what is meant by all this modern talk. And that, I say, is irrelevant. No, the trouble today, as it has been so often, is simply this, that the Philistines have been here. And they've thrown their rubbish and their mud and their mire into the old wells. And the result is that when you go to them, you can't see the water, and you can't find the water that is necessary to slake your thirst and indeed to save your life. This is the great lesson that we learn, even as Isaac learned it on that ancient occasion. Now then, what does all this mean to us? Well, I think I can put it in the form of principles like this. The evidence provided by the history of the church establishes certain things beyond any doubt whatsoever. And the first is this, that it is the concealing and neglect of certain truths and certain aspects of truth which has always been the outstanding characteristic in every period of declension in the long story of the Christian church. The truths are there, but they've been concealed. They've been hidden. They've been held down. They've been obscured. That, clearly from the history of the church, has always been the real explanation of periods of declension. I could give you examples. Take the period before the Protestant Reformation. The basic essential truths were there, but they were hidden, covered over by the rubbish that had been thrown in. The same was true before the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century, to which I was referring last week. Prior to that, you'd had that period of deism and rationalism. You're familiar with that. This idea that God had made the universe like a watchmaker makes a watch, and he'd wound it up, and then he'd put it down, and it had no more interest in it. That was the prevailing teaching, this deism, this rationalism. And that accounted for the deadness of the church. You see, there were men at that time who tried to deal with this situation. The men started lectures to defend the Christian faith of the name of Boyle, the Boyle Lectures, at the end of the 17th century. They're still going in London every year. And then Bishop Butler came and wrote his famous Analogy of Religion. This was all designed to defend the truth and to try to safeguard it. But that was not what led to the great awakening of the 18th century. But my point is that these men did realize at any rate that it was this deism and rationalism that was the cause of the trouble. And in the same way, I mentioned last week, I think, the revivals in Scotland round about 1840 connected with the names of William Chalmers Burns and Robert Murray McChane. For a long period before that in the Church of Scotland, there had been prevailing what was called moderatism. It was a deadly and a devastating teaching, a mere moralism, and it led to this lifelessness. That preceded that awful period of deadness and lethargy in that church before that revival. Then in Ireland, Northern Ireland, in a very notable manner, before the great revival of 1858 and 1859, there had been a great fight in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland over the question of Arianism. Almost the whole church had become Arian in her doctrine, and it was given to one man of the name of Henry Cook to stand up and to fight this battle in presbyteries and synods and assemblies. And the fight went on from the mid-1820s right until the time of the revival. But the church had become dead owing to the blight of Arianism. And there is no question at all that we are living in such a state and condition at the present time. Conversely, the next great lesson from the history of the church in these matters is this. That it is the rediscovery, Isaac digged again the wells of water. Rediscovery leads to revival. The rediscovery of the great doctrines and the vital truths and principles of the Christian faith is almost invariably the preliminary work that leads to revival. Now I've got to modify this just slightly. There have been times when God, as it were, has sent the revival before the Reformation. But speaking generally, the Reformation and the renewal have preceded the revival. And in any case, it is clearly our duty to take them in this order, because this is something that we really can do. Now this, of course, is what happened at the Reformation. It happened in the 17th century. It happened in the 18th century. Justification by faith, regeneration. It was the rediscovery of these doctrines that led to the revival and the movement of the Spirit. And therefore, it seems to me that our first duty today is to consider this work which the Philistines have done. And we've got to get rid of this. We've got to clear it out. The water is there. We've simply got to get rid of this rubbish. We've got to clear it out, I say, and then we shall discover, as Isaac discovered, precisely what we need. What am I saying? Well, what I'm saying is this, that the condition of the church today is due solely to the fact that certain vital doctrines are hidden out of sight, have been concealed by all this rubbish that has characterized the life of the church during this present century. Someone may think this is dogmatic and too drastic. I suggest to you that it isn't, and that so much time and energy have been wasted. What have all these movements and fashions in theology and in methods and everything else led to? They've led to nothing. The condition of the church is going from bad to worse. This is the sole explanation. The vital truths and doctrines are hidden from the people, and it is our business, I say, to rediscover them. What are they? Well, I would put first, without any hesitation, the sovereign transcendent God who acts and who intervenes in the life of the church and of individuals. What do I mean? Well, let me put it like this. I have in my mind here that great experience of that genius Blaise Pascal, possibly one of the greatest mathematicians of all times. He had an amazing Christian experience after he'd been a Christian for some time. He describes this, and this is what he says about it. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers. That's how he puts it. And how vital this is. It is one thing to have some kind of belief in God, but to many this is nothing but an abstraction. It's a mere concept. And they talk about the absolute and so on. That is the God of the philosophers, not the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Isn't this the major trouble today? Read these books about God, these references to him. To some of them, God is in everything. This old deism seems to have come back. The death of God teaching, and so on and so forth. One almost hesitates even to use the terms because of their blasphemy. No. This is a remote God. That's the unknown God that they were trying to worship in Athens. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of revivals. God is not an abstraction, someone we talk about and discuss, and about whom we express our opinions. God is subject for our analysis and our disquisitions. It's unthinkable, it's abominable. The amazing thing is that we are here at all. The God of the Bible is the God who is, the God who acts. He's the living God. Not only the true God, he is the living God. He's the God who acts. And the great record of the Bible is the record of the activity of God. It's God who does things as he creates at the beginning. He makes a nation out of this man, Abram, and he deals with this nation. He isn't outside them, he's amongst them. They're his people, and he comes down amongst them, and he acts in their midst. And supremely, of course, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Now, this whole belief in God as the living and the active God, so much absent in us, let us admit it honestly. Don't we all have to plead guilty to this? Those of us who are evangelical, those of us who may be reformed in our doctrine. To what extent do we believe in this living, acting God, the God who comes amongst his people? There's nothing that you'll find more frequently, I think, as you read the journals of George Whitfield, who knew so much about this question of revival, as that phrase that he uses, God came down amongst us. Or there was a shout of a king amongst us. This notion of God coming down, the descent of the Holy Ghost, this whole notion, this has been hidden. We've been so busy and so active. We are the ones who do things. We don't expect God to do anything. This is the thing, the first thing we've got to recapture. And then you come, obviously, to the whole authority of the Scriptures. I needn't keep you with this. Revelation is denied. Inspiration is denied. Propositional truth is being denied. Human reason and understanding and speculation are being exalted. It is man's search for God that is talked about, not the hound of heaven and God tracking us down and looking upon us and searching us and judging us and revealing his truth to us. The supernatural element has been covered over. It's not there. They don't believe in it. Discounted, explained away. Miracles no longer believed in. And any activity from the side of God and the supernatural is something that has become suspect. In other words, the whole authority of the Scriptures has gone. And it is this fatal belief in modern man and his acquired knowledge and his ability that has taken its place. And while that goes on, we'll not find the water, and we'll go staggering about the world in our helplessness and on the verge of death. And then you come to the doctrine of man in sin under the wrath of God. Do we believe as we should in the wrath of God? It isn't polite to preach on this now, is it? It's not mentioned, it's not heard. How many people have trembled with fear of God? What do we know about the fear of God? that God is a consuming fire? And do we approach him with reverence and with godly fear? This notion has come. We talk about our weaknesses. We're ready to admit our deficiencies. But have we any notion of the plague of our hearts? Do we really believe that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing? Are these things real to us? These are the truths that have gone. We're talking about the problem of modern men, and he needs to be integrated and adjusted, and so forth. The whole approach is psychological. It isn't a biblical approach. Man is a rebel against God, and man under the wrath of God, and eternal damnation. These are the truths that have always been preached in times of reformation and of revival, and it is because they're not being preached today that the condition of the church is what it is. The Philistines have been here, and they're thrown in so much we can't see this, but it's there, and it's vital, and these are the things that are ultimately life-giving. And then you come on to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucial, central, the message of the whole Bible, Old Testament looking forward to it, the New Testament telling us about him and looking back to him and his glorious work. His centrality in every period of revival is quite unmistakable. The very hymns that have come out of these revivals demonstrate this to us, if we had nothing else at all. It is out of this singing of him that these great hymns have been born. You had that most notably in the 18th century and again in the revivals of 1857 to 1859. But surely the Lord Jesus Christ has been hidden. He's been obscured. The Philistines have been here. I've been into Roman Catholic churches. The thing I've seen has been the Virgin Mary, and I've had to walk round a corner before I can see the Lord Jesus Christ behind the Virgin Mary. And she's been given so much prominence that her son has not been seen by a large number of people. And, of course, there are many who ignore him altogether. There have been movements which designate themselves as religious movements and are concerned to make people better Christians and better Christian people and so on. And the name of the Lord hasn't been mentioned at all. The people who tell you that you can listen to God directly, that you've only to relax and begin to listen. Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned. He's just ignored. He's just been forgotten. They've never seen his centrality at all. And it seems to me that so many of us are talking about Christianity and the application of Christianity to this, that, and the other, that the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow forgotten. I was told of a youngish minister in our country only the other day that in a church meeting, a lady had got up and had said, she'd said it gently and she'd said it politely, but she'd felt constrained to say it, that they were hearing more about John Calvin than Jesus Christ from the pulpit. My dear friends, whatever we may think of John Calvin, and thank God for ever raising such a man, he must never conceal the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we not guilty of this? There's been this obscuring of the one who is vital and essential to it all, his unique deity, his eternity, his virgin birth, his miraculous power, his literal physical resurrection. This was the preaching of the apostles. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And I rush to the atonement which he made. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Look at the emphasis that's given to that in the New Testament. It's not enough to say Jesus will be your friend or your helper or your companion or your healer or this or that. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanseth us from all sin and unrighteousness. The cross the substitution, the bearing of our sins in his own body on the tree. These are the doctrines that have always been supreme at these times of revival. We've allowed them, for various reasons, to become hidden and obscured. We must rediscover them. And I close by emphasizing the whole doctrine concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not at all sure but that this is the greatest trouble of all with some of us in particular, who may not have been so guilty with regard to some of the others, but who become very guilty at this point. The Holy Spirit is often forgotten. He's often ignored. We're all right about these other doctrines, but he somehow falls into the background, obscured, hidden, indeed even quenched. Now you can't read the New Testament without seeing the vital influence of the Spirit, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and the way he worked in the church. I'm not contending that we should expect it to be exactly the same today, but I am contending for this, that his presence and his power should be evident at all times. We should be aware of him as the great working power in the church. But this isn't true. He's often regarded as just an influence. People refer to him as it. The very person of the Holy Spirit has been denied. And the result of this is that people do no longer give him the place that the Lord himself gave him. He actually said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." The apostles were amazed at this. And it seems to me that many of us have been equally amazed and haven't understood it. But that is what he said. They were confused. How could it be a good thing for them that he, the teacher, the guide and everything, was going to leave them? His answer is, "It is expedient for you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." And he was going to be with them, reminding them of the truth and leading them into all truth. And he's the influence and the power, the one operating in the church. That's our Lord's teaching concerning the Spirit. Do we give him this same place? Now, there is nothing that is more outstanding in a revival than the presence and the power of the Spirit. He comes, as I said, suddenly or gradually, individual or a group, it doesn't matter. But the great thing is that he comes. And the thing that I feel we need to ask ourselves is this: do we, in our thinking and in our doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit and his work, do we leave any room for revival, for a visitation of the Spirit, for a coming of the Spirit upon us, and a reviving of us, and a quickening, and pouring upon us this life of his in such profusion that we're lifted right up out of ourselves and are amazed and astonished at ourselves? Surely this is something that the Christian should experience. You see the essential difference between this and the best possible organized religious effort. This has often been illustrated. I remember reading an account in a book by a man of a revival in Africa. What the man said was this, that he'd been working there for 20 years and he'd been pleading with people to come forward in decision almost at the end of every sermon and putting great pressure to bear upon them. Practically nobody had come forward. And then while he himself was away in another part of his area, a revival came. And this man hurried back and he went into his pulpit and began to preach, and he wasn't halfway through his sermon before people began to come forward in agony of soul, crying out for help. That is the difference. The Spirit is poured out. You can't explain a revival in any other terms. But does our doctrine of the Spirit leave any room for that at all? The prevailing doctrine has been that we all receive the Spirit in our regeneration. And that we've there had everything, and then all we do is to yield to the Spirit that is within us. And if you believe that, of course, you don't pray for an outpouring of the Spirit. You don't pray for a visitation of the Spirit. But that is an entire departure from what has been the history of the Church throughout the centuries, and particularly since the Protestant Reformation. I hope later on in this series to give you some examples from your own country here, and indeed still closer to the history of the institution under whose auspices we are meeting. This is the thing that has disappeared somehow up until about the middle of the last century. This was the thing to which they looked. It's no longer happening. It's there, and it's there as it always has been. But this rubbish has been thrown in, and what our first task is to get rid of that, to clear it out. It is possible for us to know what our fathers knew. I don't mean our immediate fathers. I mean the fathers during the centuries. God has not changed, I say again. And what God has done, God can do. The God who sent those visitations to which I referred last week is the same God exactly. And whatever may be true of the world, it makes no difference at all. With God, nothing is impossible. And God's method throughout the centuries has been, as it were, to repeat what he did at the beginning and what he's done since. God does this. He does it in nature. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, every year, and so on. He does it in nature. He does it in grace. So I'm suggesting to you that the essence of wisdom for us is to do what Isaac did. Don't look vaguely, searching for some possible solution. Go back. Consider what God has done. Look at the fathers. Learn from the history, remembering that God is still the same God, that he has done, he can do, and we venture to say he will do, for the Church is his and not ours, and he will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against her. It seems to me that we've got to realize these simple truths and admit them and confess them and act upon them, and then we have a hope of experiencing again what those who have gone before us have experienced from century to century, and to see even the present moribund judge revived and filled with a glorious power. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we humbly pray thee to look down upon us with pity and with compassion. We ask forgiveness not only for our sins, but especially for our folly, for our allowing ourselves even in these matters to be influenced by the mind and the outlook of the world in which we live, for our forgetfulness or our ignorance of the history of thy Church and people thou hast given it to us. We confess our ignorance even of thy word and our failure to believe it implicitly and to put it into practice and to trust it. God, have mercy upon us. By thy Spirit, we pray thee, deal with us in our minds and hearts, and especially in our wills, that we shall be ready to become as little children and to learn these lessons which are essential to us. God, have mercy upon us, and lead us again to those living springs of water that can not only satisfy our own personal needs, but fill thy Church with life anew. Hear us, O Lord. Pardon and forgive us all. We ask it, pleading nothing but the name and the merit of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.